6 hours one Friday. Max Lucado tells the story of driving through San Antonio one morning and doing what he'd been promising to do for many months. And that stopped by the little cemetery that he often drove by and walked through it. He says he got out as the clouds rolled in and looked like it was going to rain. He began walking through the cemetery reading the tombstones. And the one that particularly caught his attention was the one that had the name Grace Llewellyn Smith. It had no date of birth and not even a date of death. But it had these words etched into the tombstone. Sleeps, but rests not. Loved, but was loved not. Tried to please, but pleased not. Died as she lived, alone. Boy, those are sad, sad words. And it makes your heart break for whoever Grace Llewellyn Smith was. But as I read that story again this week, I thought about the number of Grace Llewellyn Smiths we pass in the course of our everyday lives. And I wondered how many might find their way into the halls of this building on any given Sunday, who try to love but are loved not, who try so hard to please but are pleased not. I wonder how many have experienced the pain of rejection. I know that this sermon isn't going to be for many of you because, thanks be to God, many of you have never known rejection. Many of you were blessed to grow up in a home and in a family where you never felt the rejection of a family member. And God just blessed you with the right heredity that you're one of the beautiful people and you don't look weird. And you've never been made fun of or made light of. And you just seem comfortable and you always seem to find a place to belong. In fact, you can't remember when you weren't with friends. You can't remember when you didn't find it easy to flow in and out of groups of people and friendship. And I know that this sermon isn't going to relate to you at all. But I know that there are some in this room who know firsthand the pain of rejection. For some, it started early in life when a parent left and never came back. And though it had nothing to do with you, you still feel that enormous rejection from one who you thought was going to love you most. And I know for others, it started because you aren't one of the beautiful people. Of your earliest memories, you remember your fellow kids making fun of you because you were too tall or you were too short or too fat or too thin or your glasses were too thick or your nose was too big or your complexion wasn't just right. And as long as you remember people making fun of you and you were the brunt of their jokes and their harsh comments. And maybe now that you're an adult, it doesn't happen like that anymore. They just leave you alone in isolation and act as though you don't exist. And for others of you, you know rejection because a parent or a mate did a number on you. And you have been told countless times that you're ugly or you're stupid or that you aren't worth anything or that you aren't going to amount to anything. And ultimately that mate finally just threw you aside and didn't even give you so much as a second thought. This morning, we're going to visit the Box Canyon of rejection through the life of a woman who was very, very familiar with rejection. Her story is told in John 4. We're going to read it together, beginning at verse 4 of John 4. The familiar story of the woman at the well. Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and flocks?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming out here to draw water." Jesus told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And he said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. Sir, I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus said, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, and we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Verse 28, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back into town, and to the people she said, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. There are several facts from the story that tip us off that this was a woman who was very, very familiar with rejection. Number one, she came to draw water alone. In that day and time and in that culture, women never went to draw water alone. They traveled in pairs or in groups, but never alone. Secondly, she came at high noon, the sixth hour, the Bible says. In that day and time, they drew water early in the morning or late in the evening, but never during the heat of the day at noon. She went to Jacob's well to draw water when there was a well in the city of Sychar. She made a half-mile trip outside the village to a well that was not frequented by the city people, only by wayfaring travelers who came along like Jesus, to draw water and walk all the way back into town, a half mile back to town, because she was wishing to avoid the people who talked about her so much in town. And then if you look at the conversation, you see the cynicism and the coolness with which she treats Jesus. The skepticism, you begin to see the hurt that this woman had experienced and her skepticism about men in general. And then when you see her marital history, it begins to dawn on you, this lady knew something about rejection. Because you see, in her day, folks, it was a lot easier to be divorced by your husband than it is in our day. And though you may think it is incredibly easy in our day, how much easier it was in hers. The Bible had said in Deuteronomy 24 that if you found some matter of indecency in your wife, you could put her away by writing her a certificate of divorce. And the liberal rabbis began to interpret this phrase, "some matter of indecency," as being anything that displeased a husband. If you burned your husband's bagels for breakfast, If that was the last straw, he would simply write out that certificate of divorce and present it to her in the presence of two witnesses, and the deal was done. No courts, no lawyers, no fees paid, nothing. Just write it out and then give it to her in the presence of two witnesses, and she was divorced. And five times, she had been thrown away. Five times she had loved, but had been loved not. Five times she'd tried to please, but pleased not. Five times she'd been rejected. Five times she'd been put on the street. Five times she had become the object of the conversation of the people around her village. And now she doesn't feel very good about herself, to say the least. Her self-worth and self-esteem must have been absolutely non-existent. So much so that she thought that the ceremony of marriage was just something she didn't need to mess with anymore. She just moved in with her sixth man and didn't bother with the ceremony. What does it matter? They're going to talk about me anyway. Why mess with the ceremony? And the way she felt about herself must have been really, really awful. And I know that in the sound of my voice, there are many in this room who feel that way. You've been there and done that, and you know how that feels. And you stand this morning in the box canyon of rejection, and you look at the walls that are erected all around you, and you don't know how to get out. It's been my prayer and is my prayer that this morning you'll see in Jesus what this woman saw. I want you to focus for a moment on Jesus and how he deals with this lady. From the get-go, he never says he wants anything from her. But from the get-go, he says, I want to give you something. I've come here to give you living water. And if you'd only ask, I'd give it to you. He never treats her with the cynicism and the coolness that she treats him with. He never falls into that trap that you and I fall into, that when people treat us with cynicism and scorn and skepticism, we turn and act just like that toward them. Jesus never treats her that way. Jesus never condemns her in the course of this whole conversation. Whenever he tells her she's had five husbands and the man she now lives with is not her husband, he commends her. He says, you have spoken the truth. I commend you that you've told the truth. No shame on you. No, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought to get out of that house today before the sun. None of that. Just a commendation that she'd spoken the truth. You see, folks, Jesus came to reveal the heart of God. The reason he came was to show us in bodily form the heart of God, of what God is like. And though she had received the rejection of her world five times thrown out on the street, he comes to show her an acceptance and a loving relationship with him that she could never have known in this world. And the Bible says at verse 28, she left her water jar and went back into town. I don't know. John is so full of symbolism, the Gospel of John. And maybe this is one of those little symbolic little things that John drops to say that empty water jar sitting there by the well, symbolic of her empty life and the rejection that she felt. And she left the burden that she had brought out to that well, sitting by the well, and went free with living water flowing from within her, running back into town to confront the very people she'd been trying to avoid. She says, come out to the well and see a man that told me everything I ever did, and the implication is, and love me anyway. Can this be the Christ? You know, it is amazing what one act of loving acceptance can mean to someone who's known only rejection. It is amazing what one act of loving acceptance can mean to one person who's known only rejection. Paul Brand is a physician who has worked throughout his life with lepers. For years, Paul Brand was a physician working in a leprosarium in Vellore, India. And while he was there, he tells the story about a man who came to that leprosarium named John Carmegan. John Carmegan, he said, was already very advanced in the disease before he came to the leprosarium. The digits on his hands and feet were mostly gone. Just stumps, for the most part, remained. His skin was ravaged by the disease of leprosy, and one side of his face was paralyzed. Whenever he would try to smile, it was an awkward and a ghoulish-looking kind of smile because one side of the face was paralyzed, and people would look at him when he smiled, and they would gasp in fear. So John Carmegan taught himself not to smile at anything. And when he came to the leprosarium, he was so angry at what life had done to him that he acted out that anger in the leprosarium. All he did was just cause trouble everywhere he went. He would lash out in anger at everyone that crossed him. Anytime he didn't get his way, he would lash out in anger at someone and caused all kinds of trouble. Paul Brand said, "I finally got to the place I thought that John Carmegan was irredeemable." He said it was at that point that my mother took a special interest in him. Maybe the fact that he was so irredeemable to the rest of the world made my mother love him even more. But he said, my mother started loving John Carmegan. She would spend hours a day with him and reading the Bible and telling stories about the God of the Bible. And after a few months, she led John Carmegan to Christ. And he was baptized in a cement tank right there at the leprosarium. He was still having trouble with his paranoia about outsiders and people who didn't have the disease. But he was trying to let his heart be molded by God. And finally, in a discussion with Paul Brand one day, he said, "What would happen if I went to the church in Vellore?" Paul Brand said, "I don't know, but let's find out." And Paul Brand talked to some of the leaders in the church at Vellore and said, "I have a patient." He described John Carmegan, said he's scary to look at, and that sort of thing. But if he comes, he'd just become a Christian. Would you receive him? Would you accept him? And they said, of course we would. And so the next Sunday, Paul Brand showed up with John Carmegan. He said, "We must have been an odd-looking couple. Here I'm a tall, white doctor, you know, and here is this small, dark Indian man whose skin is ravaged by leprosy and most of the digits on his hands are missing and his face is paralyzed." We walked into the back of the church building just as they were singing the first hymn. He said, "I stood there wording a silent prayer that John Carmegan would not feel any rejection from those people that morning." He said, "As I stood there at the back looking for a seat, I noticed that a man toward the back glanced over his shoulder and saw us as he was singing the hymns. And he patted his seat and waved at John Carmegan to come and sit by him. Carmegan was in such shock that he sort of made some half-shuffling steps and sat down on the chair next to the man. The man opened his hymn book and shared it with John Carmegan and put his hand up on his shoulder and sang in his ear with all of his heart." Paul Brand said that one act of loving acceptance made all of the difference in John Carmegan's life. That when he left that building that morning, having experienced for the first time in his life acceptance, it turned him into the sweet, loving man that God wants every man to become. He writes these words, Paul Brand does. "A simple gesture of acceptance may not seem like much, but for John Carmegan it proved decisive. After a lifetime of being judged on his own physical image, he had finally been welcomed on the basis of another's image. I had seen a replay of Christ's own reconciliation. His spirit had prompted his body of Christ to adopt a new member. And at last, John Carmegan knew he belonged. I have a feeling that the transformation that takes place in the life of this woman is that very loving acceptance she found in Jesus Christ. The fact that she ran back into town searching for the people she had been trying to avoid says that this woman has been changed by the living water that Jesus gave her. Can you imagine the difference it made in her self-image to find acceptance by the Messiah of God? For as he finally confides in her, "I who speak to you am he," she experiences the loving acceptance of God himself. Can you imagine what that did to how she felt about herself? In Downey, California, Bob made it a practice to go to every garage sale every Saturday morning in Downey, California. You've seen them. We've got some here. They've got their newspaper with all of the addresses and the garage sales, and they've got their map, and they're in the car before the sun comes up, and they're out there looking for the bargains. That was Bob, Downey, California. This one particular Saturday morning, it was getting to be about 11 o'clock. He knew all the good stuff was already gone, but he thought he'd go by one more stop before he went home. So he stopped by this garage, walked in, looked around, and he saw the unmistakable form covered up by an old tablecloth and a comforter at the back of the garage. Unmistakable form of a motorcycle. Not just a motorcycle, a Harley Davidson. And so he asked the guy in the garage, is the motorcycle for sale also? And the guy... I says, it's all got to go. I guess so. He says, I got to tell you though, mister, this thing hadn't run since I've had it. The motor seized up on it. It hadn't run since I've had it. And he said, well, how much do you want for it? And the guy says, well, I could probably get $35 for it down at the scrapyard. I'll take $35. And so Bob thinks, well, maybe I can clean this thing up, maybe get it working, and maybe can sell it for several hundred dollars. He's thinking, maybe I found a treasure here. And so he said, I'll give you the $35 and pick it up tomorrow. So the deal was done. Next day he picked it up, took it home, put it in his garage, and it collected dust for months. You know, mostly like what we do. We go to garage sales. We move their junk into our junk, you know, at the home. Finally, one day, tired of the procrastination, he decides he's going to call the local parts store at Harley-Davidson Place and find out how much it would cost to buy some parts and get things running. He called, and the parts guy says, I'll tell you what, give me the serial number of the bike. I'll look it up on the computer, and I'll tell you. So he gives him the serial number. The guy puts him on hold. He says he's listening, you know, to 60s music, and the guy left him on hold for a long time. He said, if I'd had to listen to one more song by the Troggs, I would have hung up. But he said, you know, I'm sitting there listening and I'm thinking, is he ever going to come back? Finally, right before he hangs up, the guy at the parts store answers the phone back again. He says, sir, and he sounded kind of strange. He said, sir, what is your full name and your telephone number? I need to call you back about this one. He thought, that's a strange request. But he thought, yeah, the worst that'll happen, they'll start sending me, you know, motorcycle stuff, you know. So he gave him name and phone number, hung up, and he started thinking about it later. Maybe I shouldn't have given the guy my name and phone number. Maybe it's been involved in some burglary or some crime or something. Well, 2 days later, the phone rings, and it's not the guy at the parts store at Harley-Davidson. It is the CEO of Harley-Davidson who's calling him on the phone and says, Bob, I want to ask you something. He's overly friendly. Says he's already suspicious because the guy was so friendly. And he said, I want you to do a favor for me. We looked up the serial number of that bike, and I just want you to do me a favor before I talk to you any further. I want you to put the phone down. Don't even hang it up. Take a screwdriver out and take the seat off of that bike and see if there's anything written under it. He said, man, what is going on here? This is the strange. He said, I know it is, Bob, but just trust me. Just go take the seat off that bike and look and see if there's anything written under it. So he did. He comes back to the phone. He said, yes, there is something written under the seat. It's engraved, and it just says, the king. Bob had bought for $35 the bike of Elvis Presley. He had Elvis Presley's Harley-Davidson in his garage that he bought for $35. There was a pause on the phone, Bob said, and then the CEO of Harley-Davidson said, Bob, we will offer you $300,000 for that bike. He was so shocked that he started stuttering. He said, well, I'm going to have to think about that. I'll let you know in a day or two. And he said he sort of sunk down in a pile right there in his kitchen floor. The next day, the telephone rang, and it was Jay Leno, who tells him, I've got a thing about Harley-Davidson's, and particularly that one. I'll give you $500,000 for that bike. That was a rusty old Harley-Davidson that wouldn't even run. You know what made that thing valuable and significant? It was who owned it. Do you know what this woman is discovering in Jesus? What I want you to know this morning, more than anything in life, I want you to know this. Your value is not in how you look. It's not in your IQ. It's not in what you know. It's not in where you live or what kind of car you drive. It's not your appearance. It's not how much money you got in the bank. The thing that makes you incredibly valuable and significant is the fact that when you come to God, you receive the mark of the king. You are owned by him. You have been bought with a price, paid for in full by His own shed blood. And regardless of the fact that you might come up against the rejection of this world over and over and over again and feel like this world has thrown you aside like a piece of used garbage, God has established your worth. And God says, you are valuable enough to me, I'll let my Son die in your place. You see, from Him you never get rejection. From Him you receive loving acceptance. And if you're in the Box Canyon of rejection this morning, would you let this truth find its way into your heart? God has already established your worth. He loves you, and nothing can change His love for you. If you've known only rejection, in the Box Canyon of rejection, you need to know that in Jesus Christ you can find acceptance. He will receive you when no one will. And He will tell you the real worth of your life. It's worth His own life. Would you pray with me? Father God, we're thankful this morning that some have never known rejection. We give You thanks and praise. But we know that many more of us have. And some are in the Box Canyon of rejection even this morning. And I pray that from their pain and emptiness, they might sense the value that You have placed on them. And that they might understand Your loving arms are open and want to welcome them into Your presence. Father, thank You that You're a God who doesn't show favoritism, who doesn't make judgments the way we do in our world, but who loves us unconditionally. And that when we come to You through Christ, Your mark is on us forever. We give You thanks and praise in His name, even the King, even Jesus. Amen. This morning, if you want real worth, come discover what the woman at the well at Sychar discovered. Real worth is found in relationship with Jesus Christ. One who accepts and doesn't reject. One who says, I'll give you living water unconditionally and receive you wholeheartedly into my presence. This morning He invites, would you come to Him while we stand together and sing.
Sit on Your throne, O Lord, within my heart. Take full control of my life, I pray. Reign over me, reign over me. Your throne, O Lord, within my
It's a great blessing to introduce this morning some new members of our family. I know I remind us all often that whenever new members come, it's not only a time of great rejoicing, it's also a time of realizing responsibility. We have responsibility to love them and welcome them and encourage them in their walk with Christ, that we enter into partnership with them in this pilgrimage as they come to be a part of our family. So I hope that you will extend to them the love and the welcome you would want them to receive. First of all, let me introduce you to Kelly Larson. Kelly came to us early this morning before the second service started and said she wanted to be a member of our fellowship here and fill out a card. And I think you're going to enjoy meeting her. Kelly, would you stand? I didn't see which way you went when you went back. Oh, there she is, right back there in that section. Kelly, we are glad you're here. And this past week, we also received word from Wayne and Elizabeth Houck that they want to be members of this church family, and their daughter Jessica. Wayne and Elizabeth, will you and Jessica stand that we might recognize you? Wayne and Elizabeth, Jessica, we are glad to have the house. And also coming this morning is Brenda McKibben. Brenda has made some choices recently that have been very, very hurtful and damaging to not only her own life, but to her family's. She's going through a great deal of pain, as you might expect. And she comes this morning saying, I need for you to pray for me. I need God's strength. She said, I have made such a mess of my life and my family, and I need God's strength. And I assured her that we as a family would join together in prayer for her and lift her up and encourage her. Her whole family is in need of our prayers and our encouragement. And one of our shepherds, Dick Mock, will lead us as we go to the Father in Brenda's behalf especially. I hope you'll find ways of reaching out to her and her family in love and demonstrating to them the love that Christ would want us to show this family, especially now.
Ronnie, I have heard many sermons from that passage, and on behalf of the congregation of the elders, I want to thank you for truly telling us the story of our existence and the experience we have and the love of Christ. Surely you have a great gift from God for telling people about the good news, and we appreciate you. Let us pray. Oh, Holy Father, we come before you humbled because we are merely men and women who have been born in different circumstances. We feel extremely fortunate to have been born in this country or to be in this country where we can learn about you and where we can learn about the good news. We're grateful that you and your Son and the Holy Spirit decided even before we were created that you would sacrifice yourselves for us. We're grateful for your love. And we know, Father, that it's only because Christ experienced rejection on that cross, rejection even from you, that right now he knows what we feel. Father, we pray that this will become a place of healing. This will become a place where people will be accepted and loved. We're grateful for Kelly Lawson coming to be with us, for Wayne and Elizabeth and Jessica. We pray that we will accept the responsibility of being their brothers and sisters. We especially pray for Brenda today, O Lord. All of us make mistakes. We've all made mistakes. We've all gone through the experience of the consequences of those mistakes, and sometimes it's very, very difficult, and it's often painful. We pray that you'll be with her, forgive her, give her a sense of your presence, be with her family, and help whatever is necessary to heal, to take place. But especially, O Lord, be with us as a congregation of your people and help us to be a hospital for those who are hurting and those who are sick. And we know we can only do this through your Holy Spirit and through the gift of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
I want you to stand with me, and I'm going to ask you to sing the name again, the name that gives us the power and the forgiveness. Jesus. Sing it with me. Jesus. Sing it loudly when you sing it this time, calling on his name and using that name to bring encouragement, not only to Brenda because of his healing of her, but to those of you who still need that touch.
In the battles, Lord, you are my peace. When I'm broken, Lord, you are my strength. You're my strength. You're my love. You're my life. You're my joy, my song in the night. How I marvel at your mercy, and I sing, oh, I sing praise, praise to the Lord Jesus, praise, praise to the Lord, for he is good and merciful, his love is great. He's so wonderful, my Lord. Oh, I sing praise, praise to the Lord. Praise, praise to the Lord. For he is good and merciful. His love is great, he's so wonderful, my Lord.
For he is good.
For he is good and merciful. His love is great, he's so wonderful, my Lord.
Take the name of Jesus with you. You're dismissed.